The Harmony of Histories. We will be looking again at a section of your Bible known as the books of history, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, document a section of Jewish history. Now, before we jump cold turkey into 1 Samuel chapter 1, I want to take a few minutes and establish a bit of context for where the children of Israel are at when you get to 1 Samuel chapter 1, and kind of why we get these histories recorded for us, why 1 and 2 Chronicles ends up being like a repetition of other things that we find. I want to set some context. So if you would bear with me, it's going to be a few minutes before we get to the first verse of 1 Samuel, but I think you'll find this to be helpful. God called out a man from Ur of the Chaldeans. His name was Abraham. And yes, we'll go all the way back to Father Abraham. He called Abraham out to a land of promise. And he promised Abraham that it would be through him and his descendants that he would provide a savior for the world. It was a messianic promise. And it was this promise that Abraham believed in and placed his faith into, which is why he was saved. And from Abraham and Sarah, we have Isaac, the son of promise. And from Isaac, while he had twins, Esau and Jacob, the birthright would go to Jacob, the younger of the two. And from Jacob, he would have 12 sons. Jacob's name means heel catcher. And you study his life, he was quite a heel. And he needed to be caught by God. There's a famous situation, a scene. Jacob has been on the run. He's been resisting the things of God. He is waiting for this interaction with his brother. He's thinking he's going to get killed. And we're told that he wrestles with God that night. Not only is his hip impaired, he wrestles with Jesus, but we're told that his name is changed. Like this man that was resistant to the things of God falls in line and becomes submissive. His name is changed from Jacob to Israel. So when we talk about the nation of Israel, we're talking about this ethnic group of people that descended from Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, who descended from Isaac, and then who descended from Abraham. There is a flow within this family and the promises that God gave. Now, Jacob, he has 12 sons. It's a complicated story. You can read all about it in the last 10 or so chapters of the book of Genesis. But this family of roughly 70 or so ends up migrating out of the land of promise to Egypt. There had been a famine in the land. God had provided a deliverer. One of the sons had been sold into slavery. He rose to power in Egypt. His name was Joseph. But the family finds themselves in Egypt, and not just for a vacation. No, they're given a plot of land. The Egyptians allowed them to have their own kind of space, their own national kind of identity, their own ethnic purity within Egypt for about 400 years. This family of 70 or so descendants of Jacob grow into a nation, a force, a people group. Now, the Egyptians enslaved them, and you can read about this in the first couple chapters of Exodus. The children of Israel, they're in Egypt, are enslaved, they're in bondage, they're persecuted. And God raises up from amongst them another deliverer by the name of Moses. See, it's time for this family to move back to the land of promise. 70 has swelled to 2 to 3 million, rough estimates. And Moses is called to be the deliverer. And there's the famous scene where Moses goes before Pharaoh and let my people go. And Pharaoh's like, no. And then there's these plagues that happen and the will of Pharaoh gets broken and the people get released. And they get to make their way from Egypt back to the land that God had promised Jacob, the land that God had promised Isaac, the land that God had promised Abraham. Now, they get to the land. There's some complications. Oh, ye of little faith. God's like, this first group, because of their unbelief, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years. And then when you're all dead, I'll bring in the next group because you guys are just knuckleheads. Again, my paraphrase of a lot of history. So they finally get back to the land. Moses doesn't lead them in. Instead, it is a man by the name of Joshua. Joshua leads them across the Jordan River. A miraculous scene takes place. The stories of Joshua and this group of Israelites making their way into the land, that's recorded in, shocker, the book of Joshua. And so Joshua leads the children of Israel into the land of promise, and they're to subdue it, they're to conquer it, they're to distribute it amongst the families. Now, I'll give you a little biblical clue. We have what's called the 12 tribes of Israel. You've heard the phrase. What are the 12 tribes? And they have names like Levi and Simeon and Judah, Benjamin. These are the 12 sons of Jacob. Those families become their own tribes. They have their own identities. They have their own purpose. The tribe of Judah would be the kingly tribe. The tribe of Levi would be the priestly tribe. They have all different purposes within the kingdom itself. So they get into the land, book of Joshua. They divide up the land amongst the tribes. Cool. And then Joshua leaves the scene. He passes away. And from the death of Joshua to the beginning of 1 Samuel, the birth of Samuel, is a period of about 400 more years of history, of which we have recorded in a book known as Judges. It was a very wicked time in Israel's history. Yes, when they were being led through the wilderness, God at Sinai gives them the law. He says, you'll be my people. This is how I want you to organize. This is how sacrifices will go. I want you to be a holy people set apart, not because you're better than anyone else, but I want you to be a light unto the world of how I want my people to live and how I want humanity to operate and function. You can look through the book of Leviticus and you can see how at Sinai, God organized his people and they get into the land and they settle into the land. But then over time, this holy people, God's people, end up going into idolatry. You see, they failed to fully root out all these people groups that were in the land of Canaan. And as a result, they would go and they would worship foreign gods and they would marry foreign women and they would enter into wickedness and debauchery and sin. And God would be patient, but God's patience would only last so long until he's like, this needs to stop. And so he would allow one of these people groups, the Moabites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, to conquer the people, not all of them, but a section of them. They would suffer the consequences of their own sin. It would be judgment. And then the people in the midst of all this, they would cry out to God and their suffering and then their opposition and then their persecution. They say, God, we're so sorry. We recognize why this has happened. Deliver us, save us. And so God would. He would raise up a man or a woman to lead the children of Israel against the occupying people group. They would be delivered. There would be repentance. They would get back to obedience and then give it a few more years and the whole cycle, rinse and repeat. Like 400 years of this. 400 years of this. Now, Judges covers for us the period of history. Again, the death of Joshua all the way up to a man who is the final judge of Israel and becomes the first prophet of Israel, Samuel. We get to 1 Samuel, and we have for us the record of Samuel's life, his birth, his ministry, his successes, his failures. 1 Samuel will transition us about at the midway point, chapters 8 to 15. The children of Israel call out for a king. God allows them to choose a king. It'll focus on Saul. So 1 Samuel will deal with Samuel, and it'll deal a lot with the first king of Israel, Saul. Not God's king at all, but the people's king. And it's a train wreck, and it's a disaster. In chapter 16 to 31, God will anoint a new king, a man by the name of David, a young boy. But David won't take the throne until 2 Samuel. So Samuel, this book, the first book, deals with Samuel himself, Saul, and then David's life under the reign of Saul. Then you get to 2 Samuel. You'll get the life of David, and then you get into the kings. So from David, he would reign for roughly 40 years. He would give the throne to Solomon. Solomon, his son, Israel would enter into its golden age. But Solomon would have a son, and this guy was just wicked, and he wasn't wise, and the kingdom would split. So here's some history. Unified Israel doesn't exist for very long until under Rehoboam there's a division. The 10 tribes of the north, the 10 families of the descendants of Jacob, become the nation of Israel, and the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, become known as, well, Judah. So you'll get into 1 Kings and 2 Kings, and you'll have these the record of the kings of both the north and the south, and it'll get really complicated because there's a lot of names that are hard to pronounce, and we'll have a good time with that. Then you get to 1 Chronicles. And again, I make the joke last week that 1 Chronicles is the place where most Bible reading programs go to die. If you start off January 1, you're like, I'm reading the whole Bible. We're going to do it this year, and I'm working my way through it. You get to Genesis 5, you're like, man, that's tough. It's just all names. But okay, I got it. It's just one chapter. And then if you get all the way through Numbers, man, God bless your heart. I mean, you're doing real well. I mean, that's some tough sledding to get through Numbers. You're like, well, man, I'm getting to the histories, and this is great, and this is fun. We got kings, we got battles, we got sword fights. This is awesome. And then you get to 1 Chronicles, and not only do you have names, you have 9 chapters of names. And you're like, God doesn't want me to read the whole Bible. 1 and 2 Chronicles records for us more history. And you get there, and you're like, I feel like I've read this before, because you have. But you're getting new details that you didn't have the first time through. You're like, this is kind of weird. Again, before we get to verse 1, let me give you some context for why we have the histories presented the way we do. So the children of Israel, they had these kings. You have the southern kingdom, Judah. You have the northern kingdom, Israel. Israel has no good kings. Like, they're completely wicked. And it doesn't take very long for God to judge them dramatically using the Assyrian Empire. Just done. Donezo. It's another 200 years or so before the southern kingdom of Judah suffers a similar judgment. This time not by the Assyrians, but it'll be by the hands of the Babylonians, most notably a king named Nebuchadnezzar. You could read a lot about this in the book of Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and destroys the temple, takes out the brightest and the best, takes them to Babylon. They flood into the area, other different people groups from other parts of the world. Like, Israel's no more, Judah's no more, God's people are not in their land anymore. Like, they get liberated and led out of Egypt, they settle into a land of promise, and then it doesn't take long for them to so ruin that God's like, you can't stay here anymore. You're out. So they are taken into exile. You have a period of exile. Now, God had said that this period of exile would last for a period of 70 years. That's such a random number, right? It's not really that random when you understand the way that God works. So God had told the people, hey, guys, you know, you have the Sabbath day, keep it holy, like take a day off, enjoy it. But there was also what was known as the Sabbath year. And the Sabbath year is you were to work the land for 6 years, and then the seventh year, you were to allow it to be fallow, to you don't till it. Hey, I'll provide in the 6 year, God would say, such an increase, you get the whole year off. Not only do you get 1 day a week off, and then you have these festivals that you get to go party, awesome deal, but then like, work 6 years and then take a whole year off. If God had that agreement with us, we'd be like, that seems reasonable and awesome. And yet, you know how often the children of Israel honored the Sabbath year? Zero. For a period of 490 years. So why do you think that they were removed from the land for 70 years? If you could do quick math. It's because they, every seventh year, failed to obey God. So he's like, all right, I'm going to let the land now rest. for 70 years. But you'll be allowed to return. Now, within the history, you get to three notable characters. The Persian Empire, the Babylonian Empire has given way to the Persian Empire. We've got a whole new kingdom, whole new guard. And the Persians were sensitive to the Jewish people. And so you have three notable characters in about 538 BC. A man by the name of Zerubbabel is given permission to come back to the land to rebuild the temple. The temple has been laid in ruins. This is the place of worship. It's the place they interact with God. And so Zerubbabel, cool name, is like, hey, can I go back and rebuild the temple? And he's given permission. So Zerubbabel brings with him a wave of Jewish people, exiles, back to the land. Zerubbabel's temple, it would be remodeled and be later known as Herod's temple. But it was a shadow of what Solomon's temple had looked like. In fact, when the exiles would come later and see the temple, anyone that could remember back or remembered of the glory would weep at where they had fallen. So you have Zerubbabel, but the people were still hardened. And so you have another leader that comes onto the scene, and roughly 458 BC, his name is Ezra. And Ezra realizes, hey, I need to bring another group of people, but there's a spiritual problem. Like there's a heart issue. Yes, the temple's there, but nobody's coming back, and we haven't returned to God. And then like 10 years after him, a guy by the name of Nehemiah gets to come, and they rebuild the walls. You can find all of this in two books, Ezra, hence, and Nehemiah. Not everybody returns back to the land. And then you fast forward history, you get to the book of Matthew, and you know, you have the children of Israel, and Rome is now dominating, etc. So this is the history. Like, where do we get these books? Authorship is interesting. So you would think, well, 1 and 2 Samuel, duh, Samuel, right? The problem with Samuel being the sole author is he dies. Like halfway through 1 Samuel. So it's like, well, wait a second. He couldn't have written the whole thing if he dies. Nathan, probably also a compiler, the histories. Best understanding is that all of this history was compiled and given to the children of Israel in two different waves for two different purposes, hence two different intentions. First, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, the histories, were given to a group of people in exile. And what was the point? The point of presenting the histories to the Jewish people who have been judged and taken to Babylon is what? We deserve every bit of this. Like, 2 Kings will end with them being taken to Babylon. And so the whole point of recording the histories and the brutal histories, like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, we get it raw. Like, nothing is hidden. Nothing is glossed over. You have the heroes that do great things. David's this awesome king. But man, his flaws, his failings, his terrible family, it's just put out there for all to see. Like, even the heroes, we're given the instances and the viewpoints of how they were human, and man, they were flawed. And so the whole point of these four books, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, was to present to the children of Israel in the middle of their judgment. Why? We had been given this wonderful promise. God wanted to do these wonderful things, but if you look at the history, we got what we deserve. And there's a point to that. There's a benefit to being able to look through it and say, yeah. Like, God is just and God is fair. And you know what? Here we are 1,000 miles away, but it's our fault. And we have no one to, we can't blame God. We have no one to blame but ourselves. Now, 1 and 2 Chronicles. I believe were written and compiled for us by Ezra. I say that in line with Jewish history, Jewish thought. The Talmud presents Ezra as being the author, and I have no reason to say that I know better than they do. But why? Well, Ezra is the leader in the children of Israel in exile who's going to come back and do what? Bring in a spiritual revival, right? It's like Ezra has a different, like he's not compiling history to beat down the people. They already know why they're there. They already know it's the consequences of their own sin. But Ezra comes along and he compiles another account of their history, omitting a ton of things, but adding other details. For what intention? What purpose? It's very pastoral. It's very priestly. It's spiritual. And the reason is, hey, we have a heritage. God is not through with us. And even when we experience judgment, his grace is sufficient indeed. Like, for note, David, while we get to his brutal story, when Ezra writes about David, does he talk about Bathsheba? No. Why? Because from God's perspective, when there's repentance and there's forgiveness and there's restoration, our sin is cast as far as the east is to the west. He remembers it not. And so Ezra comes and he adds these two additional histories, giving us God's perspective on it now. There can be healing. There can be forgiveness. And so we have these histories, these six books. Really, the first, even historically, you go back to the Septuagint, the Vulgate, whatnot, and it was the four books of Kings was kind of the way that it was presented. They were all really, you know, four volumes of the same book, just different parts. We've divided it 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. Historically, it was just the Kings. And then we have Chronicles, which gives us, hey, one half, well, yeah, you deserved it. The other half, oh, God's still good, and he can restore. And so we'll blend it all together and have fun. Now, verse 1. I told you, 100 studies minimum. Now there was, let me take one step back, and I'm gonna do this because I already know what's gonna happen with Justin. And so I don't know if you can tell, I'm not a Jew. Shocker. I'm not a Jew, and I don't speak Hebrew. I don't speak English really well. I speak Southern, not really even English. So I don't need Justin every Sunday being like, you butchered all of these Hebrew. I've done my best. I'll do my best. Everyone ignored Justin for the next 2 years. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathim Zophim. That was good. I don't know why anyone giggled. Of the mountains of Ephraim. And his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. So we're introduced in the very beginning here to this guy, Elkanah. We're told that Elkanah lives in the region of Ephraim. Ephraim was one of the sons. It was a tribe of Ephraim. They were given a plot of land just north of Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem's not a big thing at this point in history, but notably, within the boundaries of Ephraim, you have a notable city known as Shiloh. That's important because at Shiloh is where the tabernacle of God was kept. What's the tabernacle? Well, when God organized the people, Leviticus, God gave Moses the blueprints. It was modeled after the throne room of heaven by which the presence of God would dwell in the midst of his people. And sure enough, we call it the Shekinah glory of God came down. Sacrifice and offerings would be taken. The people would come to meet with God at this tent. It's called the tabernacle. Now, later on, it was in David's heart to take the tent and make it a permanent structure called the temple. Solomon would be the one that ultimately built it. But at this point, and even throughout the judges, from when they entered the land till now, the tabernacle has been in Shiloh, which is in the borders of Ephraim, and it has been tended to by the priestly tribe of Levites. So you have Elkanah living in Ephraim, close by Shiloh, which is where the tabernacle, the meeting place of God, is. And according to Chronicles, we have actually his genealogy, Elkanah is a Levite. So he's a Levite, meaning that he's of the priestly tribe, and part of his job is to support the structure, the economy that operates around the tabernacle. Now, let me add in a little bit of additional context history for where we are, especially for those of you that were with us through our series in Judges. Verse 1, chapter 1, there are some notable other biblical characters operating. Okay? First, about 10 years before this verse, the angel of the Lord appears to the wife of Manoah and says, you're going to have a son, and he'll be a Nazirite from birth, and I'm going to use him to deliver the people. His name was Samson. That was about 10 years before this. So over this first couple chapters, the Samson story is happening. And where is it happening? In Ephraim. And who's the big enemy? The Philistines, which are just to the west. So the characters we have, Hannah, Elkanah, later Eli, and they would be very familiar with the ministry of Samson and kind of the epic of Samson. So that's going on right now. Also, in Bethlehem, about two generations before this, give or take, there was a Moabitess who ends up coming into the land with her mother-in-law, a woman by the name of Naomi. Her name was Ruth. And in the fields of Bethlehem, this love story unfolds where Ruth and Boaz end up getting married. It's a beautiful tale. You can read about it, and you want to take a guess what book? Ruth. The story of Ruth is in Ruth. What's worth noting of that is that the way that the book ends gives us basic genealogy, that Ruth and Boaz, they have a son, Obed. Obed's son is named Jesse. Now, that means nothing to you right now. But Jesse is the father of David. This is in Bethlehem, Ephraim, same area. So right now, Elkanah, we've been introduced to him, Shiloh Tabernacle, he's living in this area. You've got a teenage Samson running around, right? And at some point, he's taking jawbones of donkeys and killing people, and like there's this whole big thing that happens, right? And you have this family in Bethlehem, a group of shepherds, descendants of Boaz and Ruth, of which the next king, God's king, will be born. So you have Elkanah, you have all this stuff happening. Verse 2. And he had two wives. He's an idiot right there. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah. The name of the other, Peniah. Peniah had children, but Hannah had no children. That's a complicated situation. Let's unpack it a little. Seems as though, first, polygamy was tolerated, never allowed, or sanctioned. In fact, every instance of polygamy that you'll find within the Bible, you're going back to Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. Like, there is no example in the Old Testament of anyone having multiple wives and it working out well at all. In fact, it's story after story after story of men who abandon God's model for marriage and suffer incredible hardship as a result of it. So there is not a sanctioning of polygamy. Jesus would say, Mark chapter 10, that as it was in creation, one man, one woman for life. That's how God's blueprint was always. Adam and Eve. So you have Elkanah, and because of the order here, the indication is that he marries Hannah. Now, Elkanah, it means God has possessed. That's his name. And we'll see from kind of looking at this man, there's a lot of really notable qualities about him. He seems like he's a good man, all things considered. But he marries Hannah, and I love the name Hannah. Joanna, Hannah, John becomes a derivative. The word means grace. But here's the problem with Hannah, is she's barren. Now, they don't know she's barren until they've gotten married. And they've gotten married, they've tried, we don't know how long, to have children, but it doesn't take long for them to figure out there's some problem happening here. And in that culture, and to an extent, rightfully so, there was an incredible stigma about barrenness. In Deuteronomy, God would say that he would bless the wombs of women to multiply. And sometimes he would remove that blessing if there was sin or it needed to be a curse. Like there was this stigma, sometimes justified, sometimes not. But Hannah is carrying this burden. Like, I'm here, I've got to give an heir to Elkanah. It's very important for families to keep their, you know, in perpetuity. The genealogies are important. He needs a son to keep the family name. She's got this burden. I'm not producing a child. What's going on? And you can imagine her desperation. Now, according to the law, Elkanah would have had grounds of divorce if she's barren, because the continuation of the genealogies were that important. Now, it's just a theory, but it could be that the way this gets presented is that Elkanah marries Peninnah not because he was like, I really want two women in my life, but that instead of divorcing Hannah, he adds another wife in order to continue the genealogy. Either way, it'll cause problems, as we'll see. So Elkanah has two wives, Hannah, Peninnah. Hannah's barren. Peninnah is not barren. She has children. Now this man, verse 3, went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Like that, if you're reading through the Bible, okay, from the beginning and you get to this point, you've gotten through Judges, Ruth, you get here, that's going to jump out at you. Like, why? Because you don't see anybody doing that. Like, now that's what God had mandated. That's what God had commanded. That's what God's intention was for all of the people. But you have no mention of anyone doing that in Judges, this 400-year period of history. Like, you would get to this point and you run across Elkanah, who's a priest. He's in the church. And he's going yearly, as God said, to do what? To worship, to offer sacrifices to the Lord of hosts. That's worth noting. Wow. During this season, we're told in Judges, you'll find this verse repeated, that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Like, it was total wickedness. This culture is a disaster. It's a train wreck. It's godless. No one is interested in the things of the Lord. But now we have this guy, Elkanah. Yes, he has two wives. That's a mistake. But he's bringing his whole family yearly to the tabernacle to worship and to sacrifice. Now we're given a little detail by the author. Also, since we've brought up the tabernacle, Shiloh, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. Now, that's a little bit of foreshadowing. We're going to get to these characters later on. They're just being introduced here. So they're going to the temple. The high priest is Eli. The place is being run by his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all of her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, Peninnah, provoked Hannah severely. Why? To make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it was year by year when they went up to the house of the Lord that Peninnah provoked Hannah. Therefore, Hannah would weep and would not eat. There were a lot of different sacrifices that you were commanded to make when you would go to worship God. There were grain offerings, there were blood offerings, sacrifice offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings. It seems from the context here that the offering that we're having described was known as the peace offering. And the reason for that is this whole food, double portion eating thing that's going on. So if you would go and you would make a peace offering with God. You would go, you would take your meat, you'd take the animal, it would get sacrificed, the priest would do the job, there would be identification of it, you would identify with it. The priest would make this offering. Now, what would happen is, like, it wouldn't just go to waste. The fat, the blubber, the bone, like, all that would be God's. And it would ascend to God as this sweet-smelling aroma. It was God's portion. And then there would be a portion set aside for the priests to enjoy, to eat. But then the meat would be given back to the family. And so they would go to the temple, they would worship God, and from their offering, they would have a barbecue potluck afterwards. It was the peace offering. So you would go and you'd have a picnic. Now, we're told from the passage that Elkanah, as the head of the home, would make the offering. And then as he's now distributing out the meat to the family, he would take care of Peninnah, her sons and daughters. But we're told that he would give a double portion of meat to Hannah. And we're told why? Because he loved her and he cared for her. Now, this favoritism doesn't play out well, because now Peninnah is in a weird spot and Hannah's clearly more loved, but she's got the kids and the family and all of that. And so, you know, there's a little cat fighting going on, a little snapping at one another. There's Peninnah like, hey, you might have the double portion, but I got the brood, I got the family, the name. I'm not barren. So Hannah's miserable. I promise you, Elkanah's miserable. Everyone's miserable. Again, not a good dynamic. She's vexed. She's weeping. Now, I want to point out two lines here that are important. So, up until this point, we're left with a measure of mystery as to the origins of Hannah's barrenness. Is this the judgment of God? Is this the consequence of her sin? Is this just biology, something weird, like what is it? But we're told very specific, and this is a hard one. Why is she barren? Well, we're told twice. The end of verse 5, the Lord closed her womb. The end of verse 6, the Lord closed her womb. So there's no mystery as to why Hannah is not having children, because God said no. The Lord had closed up her womb. Now, you have this woman who is vexed, she's disappointed, she's hurting, she's suffering, she doesn't know why, she thinks it's her fault. Is it her fault? No. Whose fault is it? It's God's. You can't say that, Zach. The text says it. Now, here's the thing. We're going to find out that there's a reason why. But does Hannah know the reason? No. And we're given the idea in verse 7 that this is going on year after year after year after year. Every year they come back to the tabernacle, Peninnah's got more babies. And she has nothing. And she doesn't realize that God has allowed this trial in her life for a reason. She's barren, but it was the Lord. Now, before we get to verse 8, I want to allegorize this for a moment. I don't do that a lot, but I want to make a point that the Lord gave to me about this family and its structure that I do think is worth noting. Isn't it true that every spouse is married to two people? I could say that from, like, every man has two wives and one woman. It goes the other way too. Like, have you ever found, or maybe this is just me, that, like, your spouse, there seems to be two people living in that body? Like, there's one part of that spouse that's Peninnah. And it's fruitful, and it's awesome. And then there's another part of the same woman that is Hannah, and is barren, and is weepy, and vexes you Again, have you ever felt like you're married, like you look at that woman or that man, and you're like, there are two people living in there. One I married, the other one I discovered. One part of that person, man, I really love. And it's easy. Oh, it's so easy. That part of her is so fruitful. I don't have to do anything. I just get to eat and enjoy. But there's another part of her or him that, man, it's dry. It's barren. It's rough. Like, Elkanah's actually married to two women. But have you ever felt like you were married to two spouses? One part of that spouse was fruitful, and the other part was barren. And if so, and this is what the Lord spoke to me, Elkanah is a very wise man. For his focus is to give a double portion to the part of his spouse that's barren. He doesn't have to worry about the other part. It's normal portion. But he takes greater attention to that part of his spouse, the actual other spouse. But for us, the application. Guys, if there's a part of your spouse that's real easy to get along with, and there's a part of your spouse that's frustrating, take Elkanah's example, and that part that's frustrating, love it doubly. That's a wise husband. Now, verse 8. Elkanah, her husband, said to Hannah, "Hannah, why do you weep?" I relate to that. Have you ever like looked at your wife like, "Why are you crying?" That's the worst thing you can ever say when your wife is crying. Why? Because you should know. Amen. Can I get an amen, brother? Like, Elkanah, you would, like, oh, we're at 1100 BC. Men's still been making the same mistake. He looks at, "Baby, why are you crying? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Oh, am I not better to you than 10 sons? You got me, baby. You don't need anything else." Please note, you get no response from Hannah, right? Why? Because her eyes were all the response Elkanah needed. "Man, I opened mouth, inserted foot, swallowed deeply." That was not the right thing to say. Let me say this on a side note, ladies. Men aren't. I don't want to denigrate men here, because I'm one of them. We're just not always emotionally tuned in. I think that's fair. It's not that we don't want to. It's that we're just not really programmed that way. In fact, when there's a problem, male default is to solve it. So, like, "Why are you crying?" is just giving me the information of what I got to go fix. Guess what? There was nothing he could do to fix this, was there? There was nothing. So women, give your, like, he's like, he's a problem solver. But that's where you have to, like, there are some problems that you can't solve. Now, what will be great is that there is a problem solver, but his name is Jesus. So Hannah arose, verse 9, after they had finished eating and drinking at Shiloh. Now Eli was sitting on the seat of the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Here's Hannah, desperate, frustrated, alone. Her husband doesn't understand. Peniah is vexing her, making her miserable. She doesn't feel loved. She has unanswered prayers. She's dealing with why questions. And she comes to the Lord. It was in bitterness of soul. She prays out and she weeps in anguish. She takes her emotions to the right place. It's not Elkanah. It's God. And she goes there. Now, Eli's watching. We'll see how that plays out. But she takes bitterness of soul. This word bitterness, it's a very fascinating term. It can actually be translated as brackish, brackish water. In fact, Exodus chapter 15, as the children of Israel are making their way to the land of promise, they find this pool of water, but they can't drink out of it because it's poison. It's spoiled. It's rotten. It's brackish. You can't drink it. Bitterness of soul is what? It's the brackishness in her soul is poor. This is not a well of living water coming forth. This is brackish water. And guess what? God has no problems with it. God's not scared of your problems. He's not scared of your emotions. God wants you to come and to pour yourself out, even if it's in tears and it's in anguish and you're like, I'm mad at you, and you can pour it all out. So she prayed and she makes a vow. And she says, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. There's so much to unpack in this that we don't have time. So we're going to have to kind of push this to next week. I do want to close by pointing something interesting out about this prayer, right from the beginning. A lot of cool things in it, but right from the jump. If you go back to verse 3, the author of Samuel, so this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. So that's the first actual recorded instance of this title for God. Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know if you're aware, like, we're that much into the book. And we have a new name for God. In fact, this name for God will be used 281 times in the remainder of the Old Testament. So that's the first point in which it's actually written down. The first human being on planet Earth to refer to God as the Lord of hosts is Hannah. It's the first time you find it coming off the lips of a human being. The Lord of hosts. What does the Lord of hosts mean? It's fascinating. It can be translated as God Almighty. But in its more accurate translation, it's Lord of armies. Like she's coming to God not just as the creator of the universe, which people have come to him before. But she comes to the God of armies, the Lord of hosts, the one who has it all in control and at any time can send the armies of God down to earth and right wrongs and institute justice. The God of armies is who she prays to. She brings her barrenness. This one woman who wants a child to the God of armies, because she knows that the God of armies is the God of the one brokenhearted woman as well. She doesn't bring God down to her. You are the God of armies, but I'm coming boldly. And I'm bringing my brackish heart and my disappointment and my hurts and my fears, my lack of understandings, my whys. And what's amazing is that the Lord of armies will hear her prayer, will answer her prayer, and that the son of her womb is probably one of the greatest Old Testament heroes. He's a priest, he's a judge, he's the first prophet. Nobody in the Bible but Jesus ever carries those three titles at once. She doesn't understand, does she, in her hurt, that God was right around the corner, that he wasn't done, that he had a plan. This morning, if you're dealing with a bitterness of soul, don't go to your spouse, don't go to, go to the Lord, the God of armies, and say, I need you to intervene on my behalf. So, Father, Lord, we come to you with that very prayer.